A couple of weeks ago, we trimmed back the Rosa Banksia bushes in the arboretum behind me just to let a little more light in, and as a result, many of the other plants that were being starved of light started growing again, sprouting new leaves and bursting forth with new life. And it reminded me of what John says in John 1:4, in him, meaning in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Man gains eternal life from Jesus Christ as God sends to him the light of the truth about Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. Physically, he's alive. But he does not have the life. He does not have the spiritual life. Spiritually, he's dead without Jesus Christ. Life is man's natural condition. But without Christ, spiritually, he's dead. Death is unnatural. It was imposed on man as a curse at the time he corrupted the light within him, at the time he corrupted the good and holy character God had originally given him at creation. But Jesus came to overcome that corruption, to restore life, to renew life to man, to give him what he did not have even before he sinned, and that is eternal life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Though man is born spiritually dead in his transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1, God renews those who believe in Jesus to eternal life. He gives them eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Having forgiven the believer's sins, God restores his life. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The moment you or I believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit washes away our sins and gives us life that we've never had before. He regenerates us. He gives us new life. We were generated in the womb when our mother conceived us. We were regenerated when we were given new life and a new kind of life, a new level of life, eternal life at the moment of our salvation. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In the text we'll consider this morning, we'll see the spiritual coming to life of the Ethiopian eunuch whom we met last time. And we'll see the three-step process by which that happened to him and by which that happens to you and to me when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And what we're going to see here is a reproductive recycling of life, a reproductive process by which God gives life to one individual and that individual passes on God's life to another generation of believers. In John 1:13, we read that they who are born again are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. We have God's life within us. He has fathered us on a spiritual level. Spiritual rebirth is very similar to natural reproduction. It begins with the implantation of a seed. It begins, in our case, spiritually, with the proclamation of God's word, which is then planted in a heart that's prepared for it. It then germinates. The Holy Spirit brings it to life. So you have a second stage called germination. We go from proclamation of the word to germination of life within our hearts. It comes to life. We come to life. There was a dead heart there. God brought it to life and gave us new life. And finally, there's separation. There's division. Just as one cell divides into two, or a mother separates from her child at birth, there's division, and that's the third step, separation. Let's look at the first step. Proclamation. Well, again, that's the implantation of God's Word, the seed of life in the heart of a person who has been prepared for it by the Holy Spirit. We start in Acts 8:35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached, that's the proclamation, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, Luke says, began with this scripture. Well, we know from the context, from what we saw last week, what this scripture is. It's found in Isaiah 53, and it was verses 7 and 8. That's where the eunuch was reading. Philip had been sent by the Holy Spirit out there into this bleak desert area, this almost unused road that led from Jerusalem down to the ancient ruins of Gaza. Philip goes out there. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know exactly where he's supposed to go. He goes out there, and his path intersects with the path of this Ethiopian eunuch. And when he gets there, he discovers the eunuch is reading. And you always read out loud in those days. Nobody read silently. It was considered unusual to read silently. So he's reading something. Philip tunes in. He hears it. He knows exactly where he's at in the Old Testament. He's reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Philip must have said, "Thank you, Lord. You couldn't have given me a better scripture to launch into a declaration of Jesus Christ's atoning power than this." Isaiah 53 prophesied that Messiah would be like a silent lamb, being slaughtered without a word of protest. Isaiah 53 said that the Messiah would be executed under circumstances that were humiliating to him and utterly unjust. He didn't deserve at all what he was going to receive. Jesus' suffering and crucifixion fulfilled all the details that you see in Isaiah 53. And I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 53 because we're going to spend the next few minutes there to see exactly what it was that Philip showed the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, we look at it in retrospect and our response is, well, of course that's talking about Jesus. It describes to a T his suffering and death. Philip had an easy job. He just had to say, you see, this is what Isaiah said. This is what Jesus did. And the Ethiopian eunuch just made that connection. It was so obvious. Now, having started with Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, Philip then must have explained to the Ethiopian eunuch the rest of that chapter. Look at verse 8, for example. You see, we saw really not last time, not really Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. What we saw was Isaiah 53, 7 and 8a. But right in the middle of that, right in the middle of that eighth verse, Philip interrupted the Ethiopian eunuch and said, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" And he said, "No, how could I? Unless someone explains it to me." So let's look at that verse that Philip landed right in the middle of. I mean, it couldn't be a better verse in the Old Testament to use it as a launch pad for sharing the gospel with a person. The last half of verse 8 says this: "He was cut off out of the land of living." That's where we stopped. That's where Philip interrupted the reading of the Ethiopian eunuch. "He was cut off out of the land of the living." Look at the rest of the sentence. "For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Philip had undoubtedly explained this to the Ethiopian as a prophecy of the substitutionary atoning death of the Messiah that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9 there in Isaiah 53. That was fulfilled when Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Well, undoubtedly, when the Romans executed Jesus by nailing him to that cross, their plan was he would die and then they would take his body down and throw it in the common grave for criminals, the same grave in which the two thieves on either side of him were undoubtedly thrown when they had died. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." That was the plan. That's what he was assigned to. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus' innocence meant that his execution was absolutely undeserved. There was no excuse for them executing him as a criminal. He hadn't done anything, and they couldn't prove he had done anything. God saw that. God said, "It was my plan that he be humiliated, executed as a criminal in order to die and atone for man's sin. But once that's done, no more of that. After that, he's going to be honored, even if it's in his burial." And that's exactly what God brought about. He buried him in a rich man's grave to honor him. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Just an amazing statement. God the Father was pleased to crush his own son, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, in his hand. Though Jesus didn't deserve to die, it was God's will, therefore it was God's purpose and God's plan that he do so in order to become a guilt offering for sin. Not his sin, he didn't have any. For our sin. Because he was one of us, because he had become a man, he could become our substitute and hang on that cross and receive the wrath of God on our behalf so that we didn't receive it. And as a result, God says he will see his spiritual offspring. Who's that? Jesus never married. Jesus never had any offspring. Spiritually, he did. His offspring are sitting in this room today. He would see those who would believe in him, who because they put their faith and their trust in his death on their behalf, because they placed their faith in him, they would become born again, children of God. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his, Christ's soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. God's wrath over our sin would be satisfied or propitiated, to use the theological term, when it was poured out on his dying son as he hung there on the cross. He would justify the many, declaring them righteous before God, so that we and our sin problem would come to an end. We would no longer have the cloud of the condemnation of the law hanging over our heads. The law required death. That death would have taken place in a substitutionary fashion, Jesus dying for us. He justified us, therefore. That doesn't mean he made us perfect. That means he declared us righteous before God, so that our sin problem is now settled. There's no longer that cloud of condemnation hanging over us. God's own righteousness would be imputed to us as Jesus bore our iniquities, and our unrighteousness would be imputed to him as he hung on the cross. Finally, verse 12 in Isaiah 53, God says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. God will reward Jesus' atoning work by giving him authority over the entire world to rule the world during the millennial kingdom. Why? He explains that at the end of verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus identified himself with sinners like us. He took our place, he poured out his life so that we wouldn't have to, and he bore the punishment for our sin. Luke says Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus. Opened his mouth means he prepared to preach him a sermon. He preached the Ethiopian eunuch a little sermon. He didn't have a chat with him. He didn't even have a conversation with him. He preached to him. And what he preached to him was Jesus. Now that phrase, preach Jesus, is a little bit difficult to translate. In the word preached itself, as I've said before, there are two kinds of preaching, keruso and euangelizo. Euangelizo means preaching, but it's specifically for the purpose of evangelism. It's preaching the gospel. This is the word euangelizo, but it doesn't say he preached the gospel. It says he preached Jesus. He preached Jesus, showing the eunuch that the good news of salvation is based completely on the person and work of Jesus. It was good news. It was the evangelistic good news of the gospel, only possible because Jesus had died. The good news is Jesus died. That doesn't sound like good news. Well, it's good news if that means you don't have to die. If you place your faith in his death in lieu of your death, it's very good news, because now there's no more condemnation. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, interpreted in light of its fulfillment in Jesus, is all that the eunuch really needed to know or believe in order to have eternal life. All he needed to do is believe in that. Right there, Isaiah 53, Old Testament, not New Testament, Old Testament, if he properly understood it and believed it, it would mean the salvation of his soul. But Philip may not have stopped there. He may have gone on ahead and explained other passages of Scripture, and at this point, the only Scripture there is the Old Testament. He may have explained some other passages in the Old Testament, explaining them all as well in terms of Jesus' ability and willingness to save man's soul, and specifically this man's soul, this Ethiopian's soul. Philip proclaimed God's word to the Ethiopian, implanting the life-giving seed of the truth of God, the truth about Jesus Christ, right there in the heart of that Ethiopian. He taught him that Jesus had offered his life as a sin offering so that men and women could experience the blessings of forgiven sin, the blessing of pardon by God, the blessing of redemption and regeneration, the blessing of new life in Christ. And this is important for us to understand. Every time we share the gospel, it needs to center on not, this was my experience. I was living a corrupt life and Jesus saved me and everything's been fine after that. No, no, no. It needs to center on Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished. That's why it was so important that when Philip reached the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading a passage that was prophetic of Jesus. That way he could just launch off that and say, this is Jesus. Look, this is what He did. You've probably heard Jesus died. This is why He died. This is what it accomplished. It was amazing. It's incredible. It's miraculous. And you can take advantage of it and become born again in Him. Every effective evangelistic proclamation needs to center on Jesus. That's the truth that this sinner and every sinner must understand with his mind to become saved. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, literally the proclamation about Jesus Christ. Nobody can be saved without that. You say, what about the people living on some remote island? They cannot be saved unless they hear about Jesus Christ. They can't be. They cannot live a good life and God says, good enough, I'll accept you as you are. No, unless they hear about Jesus Christ, there is no gospel for them. Which means we need to take it to them. They need to hear it for the sake of their soul. Now, an important point before we leave this first step of proclamation. Notice that Philip engaged the eunuch's mind. He engaged the eunuch's mind, his intelligence, not simply his emotions. Very important. He took him back through all the little details in Isaiah 53 and explained them. He appealed to the man's mind, not his emotions. He gave him knowledge that would enable him to understand the implications of Isaiah 53 for himself, focusing on Messiah's death for sin. And that's important because when you present the gospel, when you have an appeal of the gospel, if it appeals only to a person's emotions, it cannot and it will not save his soul. You can't get to the soul through the emotions. You can only get to the soul through the mind. There's no shortcut. You say, but I've heard gospel appeals that they're very emotional. Well, if it doesn't get to the mind, it may give that person a temporary fix. It may give him a spiritual buzz for a few minutes, but it won't save his soul. It can't do it. It's got to go through the mind. Philip explained Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch so his mind could understand it. He needed the truth. Now, I'm not saying it's totally unemotional. There were undoubted, we see at the end of this, he responded with joy. There was emotion, but it wasn't fixed on emotion. It wasn't concentrated or focused on emotion. It was concentrated on the mind and the proper obedient response to what he understood with his mind. So step one in this recycling, this reproduction process, this spiritual reproduction process, involves the implantation of the truth in a person's heart by the proclamation of the truth. Step two is germination. After a seed has been planted, it actually comes to life, springs to life during that second stage or phase, the germination phase of this process. Philip's exposition of Scripture, found a receptive home in the Ethiopians' heart. It was planted there like good seed planted in good, fertile, moist soil. And at some unidentifiable moment, that spiritual seed germinated and burst forth into life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, a miracle happened in the heart and spirit of that Ethiopian. He was born again. Do you know how long it takes for conception to happen? 1/100th of a second, that fast. That's how long it takes to be born again. It's not a gradual process. At any given moment, a person is either born again or he's spiritually dead. And nothing in between. When did that happen? We don't know. We can't see which verse it happened in or if it happened between certain verses. We just don't know. Luke doesn't say. Luke doesn't try to describe the exact moment it happened. But that shouldn't surprise us, because that's how it works in the germination of natural life too. A woman does not know at what moment she conceives. She doesn't say, "Ooh, I think I just conceived." She doesn't know. It's a secret. God keeps the secret to himself. When that woman conceives life in her womb, it's something she does not experience. It's a secret known only to God, which is how David described his own conception in Psalm 139:15. He says, "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret." It was a secret to everyone. My mother didn't even know she was pregnant. But she was. God kept the secret. At some secret moment, the Holy Spirit gave life to the seed of truth about Jesus that Philip had implanted in the Ethiopian's heart. You couldn't see it. He didn't have an emotional experience at that moment to tell him, "Oh, you just went from death to life. Old things just passed away, new things just came." He didn't have that. It was a secret. You couldn't see it. What you could see is the same thing you can see on the plants behind me that prove they're alive because they're now sprouting leaves. That's the proof. That's the evidence. It's outward evidence. And what we see is the outward evidence of life spiritually in a human being. His face doesn't glow. You don't have a halo over his head. Nothing like that. But you can see in his life there is evidence he's now alive, whereas before he was dead spiritually. Committed obedience is always the real evidence of salvation. Committed obedience. How do I know that? 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his," what? "Commandments." "By this we know that we've come to know him if we have a real good feeling." It does not say that. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we can name the date and the place and the exact moment in which we prayed the sinner's prayer." It doesn't say that either. It may have been prayed insincerely. Well, then how do I know? Look at my life. I look at my life. Do I see there a change of direction of life so that I'm now obeying his commandments in ways I didn't before? That's my only proof. That's all I've got. In the Ethiopian's case, he immediately sensed, "I want to obey the Lord. I want to obey Jesus. He's my Lord." And that manifested itself in his saying, "I want to get baptized." Because that would obey his Lord. His Lord said to be baptized. He said, "I want to get baptized." Why? Because I want to obey him. Whatever he says to do, I want to do. He said he wants me to get baptized. I want to get baptized. Verse 36. "And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" That's exactly what Peter had said to those gathered on Pentecost when he preached his first sermon. They gathered around. They were pierced to the heart. They said, he said to them, you have crucified your own Messiah. The Holy Spirit drove that home to their hearts, and they were pierced to the hearts, and they said, "Brethren, apostles, what do I do? What do we do?" And Peter came back with the answer in Acts 2:38. "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter had said this because Jesus had commanded that believers be baptized in his name. Back there in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, Jesus had said to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The Ethiopian eunuch undoubtedly viewed baptism as his initial act of obedience to this one he now called his Lord. And by saying, "You're my Lord," he was saying, "I'm your servant. Beyond that, I am your slave. Slaves do what their masters tell them to do. You've told me to get baptized. Of course I'm going to get baptized. I have to get baptized. You're my Lord and you are my Savior." The genuineness of his faith impelled him to seek baptism without delay. As we saw last time, God had sovereignly called the Ethiopian eunuch into a saving relationship with Christ. God had been orchestrating every bit of this, sovereignly orchestrating and manipulating and causing to happen everything at exactly the right moment. At exactly the right moment, he had brought Philip to that spot on that old deserted road where he would interact with the Ethiopian eunuch. At exactly the right moment, he put the Ethiopian eunuch there, reading exactly the right passage in Isaiah 53 that would allow Philip then to explain it to him and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. And now at exactly the right moment, at exactly the right spot, lo and behold, there's water. Water. This is the middle of the desert. This is nowhere. This is where nothing lives because there is no water, and yet there's enough water to baptize this man in. I don't know whether it was a pond or a stream, but suddenly, right at that spot, right at the moment it was needed, there's water, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What prevents me?" The answer is nothing. The Ethiopian was eager to give himself to Christ, identify with him in faith, and publicly profess his name before Philip and the entire entourage of Ethiopians who were there with him. He did that the same way every true believer does it, in the waters of baptism. When you get baptized, you are proclaiming the name of Jesus. You are saying, "I believe in Jesus, and I believe in him alone for the salvation of my soul. I want the whole world to know this. This is a public thing. There are no private baptisms. This is a public thing." We had a group of people here not too long ago. They were college-age kids, 80-some of them. They stayed here in our church overnight. And afterward, they had a baptism, and they said, we really would like to kind of do it in a private place, but we're going to do it at Slide Rock." And I said, "Praise God, you don't have a private place. It needs to be very public. It needs to be a statement of the whole world. Everybody up there, and the place is usually crowded and full. Here, this is what God has done through Jesus Christ in the life of this individual who's being baptized." Look at verse 37. "And Philip said, 'If you believe with your whole heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, you notice the funny little arrowheads squiggly around verse 37. Those are there because most scholars believe that is not in the original text. They believe that because the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable. When you've got an original and then you have a copy of the original, then the copy is likely to be a little bit less accurate than the original. And then when you make a copy of that copy, there are going to be added to that. And when you get down to several generations later, you've had opportunity for those mistakes to multiply themselves and compound themselves over and over again. So the very most accurate copies are the original manuscripts, the original codexes, of which we have none. The second best thing is to go back to the earliest copies of those original autographs. When you go back to those earliest copies, verse 37 is not there. Now, earlier I mentioned that the moment when the Ethiopian eunuch was actually born again is undefinable, unidentifiable. Take that fact and add to that the fact that we have nowhere in this text where it says, "And the Ethiopian eunuch prayed the sinner's prayer." And here's what he prayed. It doesn't say that either. And that can leave you with a certain feeling of a lack of closure. And apparently, as some early scribe is copying this, and keep in mind, they copied everything by hand. No copying machines, no printing presses. It was just you look at what the original said, and then you wrote that on your copy, and you looked at the next word, and you wrote that, and you looked at the next word, and you wrote that. He got to verse 36, and he said, you know what? There's something missing. So what I'm going to do is add it in. And a lot of times when they did this, they would add it in on the margin, and then the guy making the copy after him or the guy making a copy after him would simply slip it in to the text. Apparently, that's what happened here. Some early scribe felt so uncomfortable about all of this that he decided, I'll stick some words in. But he didn't just choose any words. Apparently, what he did was to slip in a confessional formula taken out of the second century. When people got baptized, they would be asked this question. Do you believe with all your heart in Jesus Christ? And they would give the answer, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Apparently he took that and he simply slipped it in here as verse 37. Why would they do that? Because early Christians recognized that in order to be saved, a person must believe in Jesus with his whole heart. And they had allowed some people to become part of the church without that assurance that this person had really embraced Jesus Christ by faith. When they did that, they paid a price. They discovered that what happens is there's a hypocrisy that creeps into the church because you have people professing to be born-again believers who really aren't and may not even really know that they aren't. Whenever people's faith becomes nothing more than mere assent or some sort of heartless, bland, impersonal agreement with Christian doctrine, you may have non-believers in the church. And that's a threat to the integrity of the church. These people understood that someone who is truly born again will surrender his whole heart and life to Jesus Christ out of love for him. They will love him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and being, because that's the standard Jesus himself gave us. And that became the expectation. They wanted assurance that really did happen. And so apparently at some moment in history, some scribes said, you know what, I don't see that in what we're reading here between verses 36 and 38. There should be something else in there to prove that this guy really was sincere about his faith. So he just simply slipped in what we see there in verse 37. The doctrinal ideas contained in this verse can all be traced back to other verses. They can all be shown to be true and biblical because they're found in other New Testament texts. It's not that he was adding in some sort of false doctrine. He wasn't doing that. What he was adding in is absolutely true, and in all likelihood, something like this did happen. In all likelihood, Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, is that what you believe? And the man said, yes, that is what I believe, but it's just not here. It's unlikely that Luke himself placed these words here when he wrote Acts. And you get a little bit of a hint of that by going directly from verse 36 to verse 38. There's a very natural, comfortable transition from 36 to 38. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 36. The eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Slip down now to verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Ethiopian eunuch asked the question, what prevents me from being baptized? Is there something I need to do? Is there something else I need to do before I get baptized? Is there anything? What would prevent me from being baptized? And the answer was nothing. Not a thing. And that's important. He was baptized immediately when he was saved. Now, what that means is implicit in what it does not mean. It does not mean that there was a trial period of 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 years during which Philip could watch this guy live and say, you know what, I really think he was sincere about what he said back there. I think it was a sincere decision that he made. There is not that. Both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch rightly understood that baptism is something you do at the beginning of your life as a Christian. It's an initiation rite. It's an initiatory rite of identification with and commitment to Jesus Christ. So he and Philip got down out of that carriage, and Philip baptized him. Some people are afraid to become baptized. because they think that means if I get baptized, if I go public with my faith in the waters of baptism, from that time on, I've got to live a perfect Christian life. And woe to me if I mess up somewhere along the line. You know, if that were true, you know when people get baptized? When they were glorified. Or at the very least, just before they died, so no one could count, could hold them to account for not being a perfect person. That's based upon a misunderstanding of what baptism is all about. Baptism is simply the believer's way of going public with his new faith, telling the world that he hopes to go to heaven, he expects to go to heaven, not based upon any good thing he ever has done or ever will do, but based upon the mercy of God due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his sin. It's his way of saying, I trust the death of Christ to get me into heaven and nothing and no one else. It means, in essence, the person is saying, look, I identify with Jesus Christ. I trust him to save my soul. I am going to do the best I can to live the Christian life because I owe that to him and I love him, but I'm going to mess up. And I would ask all you other Christians to be praying for me because I am going to stumble. And if I get too far off track, I hope that you'll come to me lovingly and gently and get me back on track. But you don't get baptized after you're perfect because so few of us are perfect. More specifically, none of us are perfect. We believe that baptism by immersion is the biblical principle. And we believe that because of the word baptize itself. It means to dip something in a liquid. Men dipped their swords in oil. It does not mean to sprinkle the sword. Some Christians, therefore, argue that verse 38 proves that Christians are to be baptized by immersion rather than sprinkling because it says they went down into the water. Well, what do you do then with the words Philip as well as the eunuch? Because if they went down into the water speaks of immersion, then Philip got immersed too. In other words, he got rebaptized. I believe immersion is the right mode of baptism. And most likely what happened here is they both went down into the water up to their waist or up to their hips, and then Philip immersed the man's whole body down into the water. The main point, though, that we should see here is that after Philip had proclaimed the gospel to the eunuch, he was born again. The Holy Spirit did his secret, miraculous work involving the washing of regeneration in his heart and the renewing of his spirit miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Baptism, then, was simply an outward sign of an inward work God had already done in him. He did not get saved with baptism. He was saved, and that's why he underwent baptism. You can't get the cart before the horse. It was a public statement of his faith in Christ and his commitment to obey and love Christ the rest of his life. The implanted seed of the word had germinated and come to life in the Ethiopian's heart, just as it has in every true Christian's heart. And baptism was the outward sign that let everybody know that. It was his testimony to what had happened internally prior to that, in his heart. Okay, so the subject here is reproduction or recycling of life. God gives us life. We have the privilege of passing that life on to others. How does it happen? Through the implantation of the word in someone's heart as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And then the Holy Spirit does his miraculous secret work in that person's heart, taking that little seed that we've planted and bringing it to life. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit can. All we can do is plant the seed. The Holy Spirit brings it to life. But you don't have reproduction yet. You have potential reproduction, but you don't actually have spiritual reproduction, and you won't until there's a separation. And that's the third step. In order for life to truly reproduce itself, there must be a separation of the mother from the child. Otherwise, what you have is not birth. You just have a pregnant woman. That's what birth is all about. The umbilical cord is cut. The baby's lungs fill with air. And now you have this new little being beginning to make his own way in the world. Now you have reproduction. Now the mother's free to reproduce again. Now that baby is free to grow up and become self-reproducing himself or herself. The Ethiopian eunuch would probably have preferred to stay right there with Philip and continue to be taught the Word of God. He had discovered he had a treasure here. He would probably have preferred to stay right there and just keep, maybe have Philip stay in the chariot with him and just keep on teaching him all the way down to Ethiopia, and then after that too, maybe. And that wouldn't have been a bad thing. That would have been a very biblical thing. Somehow, God knew that wasn't necessary. He knew maybe he had other resources. Maybe he had somebody there in Ethiopia who could teach that Ethiopian eunuch something. He knew the Ethiopian eunuch didn't need it. It would have been a good thing. In the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that would have been a good thing for Philip to do if that's what God wanted Philip to do. But for reasons of his own, God knew that there were other people somewhere else who needed Philip's ministry more than this eunuch needed it. So he simply whisks the evangelist away, verse 39. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Snatched means forcibly seizing something and carrying it off. The Holy Spirit miraculously snatched Philip away. Just as Ezekiel 3:14 says, God snatched Ezekiel away and sent him to the Jewish captives who were in exile in Babylon. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, someday we too will be snatched away at the rapture. The words translated, caught up, there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Same word translated, snatched away here. We will be caught up and snatched away to meet our Lord in the air. So someday we will get some version, some experience of what Philip experienced then. God snatched Philip away. When the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip came out of the water, Philip suddenly disappeared from the eunuch's sight. And this must have further confirmed in the Ethiopian's heart that Philip really was God's spokesman. That's what God used miracles for in the first century, to confirm his word. This was God's spokesman. And what he had taught him about Isaiah 53 was right on the mark. It was exactly what God would want him to understand about Isaiah 53. Instead of looking around for Philip or waiting for Philip to reappear, the eunuch simply got back on the road and continued his journey, now rejoicing. And he had every reason in the world to rejoice. Before, Isaiah 53 was nothing but a source of confusion and perplexity to him. Now he saw it and he understood it. He saw right through it. And he saw, here I have a treasure trove of truth about my beloved Savior and his goodness and what he's done for me. No more perplexity. Joy. He was experiencing the spiritual joy of forgiven sin and of new life within. This man who up to a few moments before this had always been spiritually dead, and now he's alive and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What joy. He had the joy of assurance that God was no longer his enemy. He had been his enemy because he had been at odds with God. He and God had been at odds with one another. God had been his enemy, but now Jesus had taken the Ethiopian eunuch by one hand and God by the other, and he put their hands together and reconciled the two of them together. No more enmity, no more condemnation, no more God. The worst person a human being could have as his enemy. He's no longer my enemy. He's now my father because he's adopted me. What tremendous joy. Rejoicing in God's goodness is the right and the mark of every true Christian. Jesus said, John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. In Acts 13:52, Luke says, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Every believer should rejoice in the knowledge that he is a citizen of God's kingdom. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not only is it our right, it's our duty to enjoy ourselves in the Lord, to enjoy the Lord in us, to enjoy and revel in the Lord's goodness. So that Paul even gives us a command, rejoice, in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice, he says. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's a command. You rejoice. And again, he says, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We rejoice out of our love for our Lord, just as Peter did in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about the Ethiopian eunuch. What happened to him? We really don't know. God knows. God must have used him in some way. Here you have a man who is newly born again. He is a politically powerful man. He is a man who is full of joy, full of the dynamic of spiritual energy, and God must have used that in some way. We just don't know what it was. The early church father and apologist named Irenaeus said, here's what happened to him. He became a missionary in his own country. Maybe that happened. Maybe it didn't. We don't know. We have no evidence that there was a church in Ethiopia before 330 AD. So if he did that, then it didn't show up in terms of a church for a couple of centuries. But God must have used this powerful, joyous man in some way of which only heaven itself still keeps the records. Meanwhile, Philip showed up in Azotus, 20 miles north of Gaza. No doubt he evangelized the people there, because Luke says in verse 40 that he preached the gospel throughout that region. It's a coastal region, just north and south, and the Mediterranean coast is all along there. And he just seems to have gone from one village or hamlet or town to another and just shared the gospel with everybody he came in contact with, right up until he got up to Caesarea, and there he planted himself. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Wherever Philip went, he preached the gospel. We've got a little map for you here. And you can see where Gaza is down at the bottom there. Dean has prepared this map, and there's a little 20-mile distance between Gaza and Azotus just above it. And he must have preached the gospel in all these other little towns, Lydda, Joppa, Antipatris, Sebaste, or the city of Samaria, until he got up to Caesarea, and there he stopped. And there he made himself at home. He bought a house, got married, and had children. We'll not meet him again until we get to Acts 21:8. And we'll find that he has four daughters, all four of whom are prophetesses. Back in our text, the separation was now complete. And now Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch could continue to reproduce themselves spiritually in the lives of those they brought to Christ. Application time. What's the application for us? It's this. If you are a born-again believer, it's because you have the life of God in you. Eternal life, the very life of God in you. He has fathered you. But you received that life from some other Christian implanting God's word, the gospel, in your heart. What are you going to do with it? You may never be a parent in this world, but there's no excuse for you not being a spiritual parent because you have the life. And you need to pass the life on. Because if you don't, the generation after the next generation will have no one to pass the life on to them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for having saved our souls. We thank you that in you we have life, abundant life, eternal life. We thank you for those you brought into our lives as you brought Philip into the Ethiopian eunuch's life to plant the seed of word that had the potential of life, which your Holy Spirit then enlivened and germinated, so that we were born again. Old things passed away. The miracle of life came into our hearts and lives, and we were born again. New things came. We pray that you would accept our worship and praise and thanks for having given us dead creatures, spiritually dead in transgressions and sins, for having given us life. I pray that you'd make us faithful in sharing the life you've given us with others by sharing the light of the gospel with others. In Jesus' name, amen.